The Bible reading you'll see up on the screen. Okay. And I'll just give a bit of background before we come to read it. We've had in John's Gospel what some people call the Book of Signs, which are the first 10, perhaps 11 chapters, where we've seen seven signs that Jesus has given with accompanying explanation as to what is going on in those signs. And of course, that culminated in chapter 11 in that last great sign of the raising of Lazarus. Now, we are coming into chapter 12 today. So Jesus has revealed himself through those signs, chapters 1 to 11. Chapter 12, we're sort of sandwiched between that and chapters 13 onwards, which is going to be about Jesus revealing himself through the cross, through what he calls being lifted up from the earth. So chapter 11, though, the life of chapter 11 that Lazarus experiences, the new life we see in chapter 12 only comes because Jesus gives his own life, and we'll see much more about the foretelling of his death in this chapter. So this story that we're looking at, I think, is included because of how it points forward to Jesus' death and also how it models a response to Jesus. So Peggy, please bring our reading for us. Thank you.
Okay. John 11:55 to 12:11. And that's on page 1079. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast at all?" But the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, and she poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him.
Well, please have that passage open in front of you. John chapter 11, verse 55, so we're picking up at the end of that chapter and going up to verse 11 of chapter 12. You may have noticed there was an expensive door that was sold this week not by a very great artist. It had links with a very great artist named Bob Dylan, who's always worth a mention, I think. But anyway, he lived in a hotel in New York for a while, and his door, just because he went through it every now and again, his door was sold for $100,000 this week. Somebody who wants a pretty shoddy old door. But it's the connection with Bob Dylan, of course, that made it special in this person's eyes. But it raises the question, doesn't it? We see a certain amount of extravagance in this passage. We see Mary taking an expensive perfume, pouring it out. When is extravagance well-placed, and when is it not? I'm guessing some of you are thinking that $100,000 on a door, maybe not. And is it limited to those with wealth who can afford expensive perfume? Well, what we're going to see is that when we act out of sheer gratitude and love for Jesus, actually it's not about the expense. It's about that motive of gratitude and love for him. And when we live like that, when we do that, there is a fragrance. Even in the smallest things that we might be involved in life. I think it's a real message for our fairly utilitarian mindset. Actually, I mentioned exams, didn't I? We can think, I do this so I get this output. I do this work so I can pass this exam. And what matters is the output. We think in that mindset. We're trained to think like that. In your work this week, you've probably been, that's been expected of you by your boss. But what matters is not what is produced, a good piece of work, a tidy home, a mown lawn, although these are, you know, all good things. But actually, it's a heart given to Christ and works done for him. Now, if I'm going to summarize this passage with one thing, well, this is the best I can do with it at the moment. All that I have and all that I am belongs to the one who has given himself for me. All that I have and all that I am belongs to the one who has given himself for me. We're going to be breaking bread in a few minutes, thinking about his giving of himself at the cross. Now, our passage this morning is a kind of before the event, isn't it, in the end of chapter 11, and then it's the act or the event itself of this anointing that Mary does on Jesus, and then there are three verses that describe the events after the event, so it's kind of before and the event and after, which we're going to follow. And so thinking firstly about the before bit, that those three verses at the end of chapter 11, there's a great tension in the air at this point that provides the context for this anointing at Bethany. Verse 55, it's almost time for the Jewish Passover. So this locates us right before Jesus' last Passover. John has mentioned three Passovers in his gospel. So we have at least 2 years of ministry. This is the third one. Jesus didn't come to the Passover the previous year. Do you remember? He stayed on that hillside and he distributed bread and he showed that he was the fulfillment of the Passover and of Moses and of everything to do with it. And there's cleansing involved in that. People are preparing themselves for the Passover. They were not perhaps doing some normal things that they would have done, remaining free from certain activities, remaining pure for a certain period of time, not going to certain places. We might ask, well, if only they were giving the same degree of attention to their hearts. There's lots of external preparation, it seems, going on, but not a great deal of heart preparation to receive Jesus, the Lamb of God, who's coming to Jerusalem for this Passover, to fulfill it fully and finally. As they prepare for this Passover, verse 56, they are looking for Jesus. You can just sense, can't you, the tension in the air, because they're at the temple, they're looking around. Is he going to come? He wasn't here last year. When will he turn up? And verse 57 tells us partly why there's this tension, because as well as determining to kill Jesus, verse 53, now the chief priests and Pharisees have said that if you know where Jesus is, if you've seen him, then you need to tell us. Okay, so they're really up the stakes on this. So you can imagine the conversations. You know, if you knew where Jesus was, would you grass him up? Would you go and tell them? That it's putting an onus on the people, a pressure on the people to hand Jesus in. Where is he? This is the context, this is the background of this anointing. And next you have the event itself, which begins with a dinner. So this is mostly where we're going this morning. Starts with a dinner. verses 1 and 2. And we're told that this is now 6 days before the Passover. This is almost certainly the weekend before Jesus will be arrested and tried and crucified. Now, the reason Jesus comes, therefore, to Bethany is that the Passover is just a mile or so away in Jerusalem. So he's coming and getting ready for that, but he's not quite going into the jaws of the lion at this point. We see that Mary and Martha and Lazarus are all involved, but I take it that it's not at their house, but that it's at the home of somebody called Simon the leper. Now, he's not actually mentioned in these verses, but if you know Matthew and Mark's Gospels, you know that he gives an account of a woman pouring out this perfume on Jesus at the home of somebody called Simon the leper. So I think this is that account. It's John's version of it. Some of you might be thinking, isn't there another account in Luke's Gospel? And that's the description of, again, a woman pouring perfume on Jesus and crying and wetting Jesus' feet with her tears. There's some quite strong differences, though, there in Luke 7. She, for one, is identified as a sinner. Now, okay, we're all sinners, but specifically, it seems like she's probably a prostitute or she's known in the town as being particularly involved in some sort of sin. Now, that's not Mary. This is quite a different account. So I take it that Matthew, Mark, and John are recording the same event, that Luke, though, talks about a different one. This is, therefore, a place where it's at the home of Simon the leper. And it wouldn't be strange, of course, would it? You've got Lazarus, who was Lazarus the dead, now he's alive. It wouldn't be strange to have a Simon who was a leper and perhaps now is healed. That would make sense. And Lazarus himself is there, and Martha, of course, I'm sure she said, yeah, I'll serve, you know, have it at Simon's house. I'll come and help with the food. That would just be Martha all over, wouldn't it? And this is probably the first opportunity that they've had to honor Jesus in this way since he left and after raising Lazarus from the dead. So we see in verse 53, the plot came to take Jesus' life immediately after Lazarus was raised. And Jesus had to go to another part of the country called Ephraim in verse 54. So this is probably the first time they've been able to have Jesus, after that wonderful event of Lazarus being raised from the dead, to honor him, to celebrate it, to give thanks for Lazarus being there, walking, talking, eating, evidence of Jesus' power. This is the scene. And we shouldn't miss the fact that it's quite a brave event to host this, isn't it? If the Pharisees and the chief priests have said, you know where he is, tell us. Simon's opening his house to have a meal to honor Jesus. I mean, that's a reminder to us that to identify with Jesus, even today, we shouldn't be surprised that to identify with him requires a certain amount of courage and trust in him. It might put us at opposition to others. So we have the dinner. Then we have the devotion. The devotion, verse 3. And I want us to try and think about this scene through Mary's eyes. Think of a celebration dinner. Think of a meal that perhaps you have with significant people in your life for a significant thing that you're celebrating or remembering in some way. Might be a Christmas dinner or a Thanksgiving dinner or something else like that, or just a complete one-off. Special people for a special occasion. And here in this situation, you get the Marthas who sort of say, yep, sign me up to do this. I'll do this job and I'll produce the turkey or whatever. I'll do this. I'll be in charge of that. I know the timings for the cooking, leave it with me. And then you get the Marys, the people you think, well, what can we give to Mary? You know, she's a lovely person, But I'm not going to trust her with the desserts. I get her to bring a couple of bottles of something. No. Just let her come. Just let her come and be. Because that's Mary all over. She's just a comer and a beer. And Mary, so she's not the useful person. You know what it's like. You can give someone, me usually, a tea towel in the kitchen, and 5 minutes later you look at them and go, are you planning on doing anything with that tea towel? Because they just want to talk. You get people like that at significant meals who just want to talk. And actually the drying up is not the important thing for them. And that's Mary. That's completely Mary. These are two sisters, the same flesh and blood, but they're wonderfully different, just as we are. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, he talks about there are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. And so it is with Mary and Martha. Let's not all be the same, shall we? If you're a Martha, serve and serve well and be an expert at cooking and do it for Jesus. If you're a Mary, be Mary and leave the tea towel to someone else. Well, maybe help out sometimes, but don't stop being Mary. They're wonderfully different. But it's Mary's action in this significant meal that is in view now, because you can almost imagine her sitting there. Sister Martha, busy serving. Her brother, Lazarus. She went through 4 days of being without him. He was dead. He was finished. And now he's not lying in a tomb anymore. He's lying there, reclining around the table, and she looks at him, talking. She can't believe that he's here. And Jesus is here. And we're with him. And you just get the impression for Mary, there is never anything more important, more wonderful than being with Jesus. And she thinks about her words, perhaps, to Jesus. If you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And she just maybe laughs to herself and thinks, well, look at the glory Jesus receives through what has happened, through what he has done. This is just far more amazing than I ever thought it would turn out. And her heart, as she just looks on and has no care or thought to the tea towels and the cooking and all that stuff, her heart, as she looks on, is just bursting with gratitude and love for Jesus, for the one who's made it all happen. With love, with devotion for him. And so she, being Mary, she doesn't think about the practicalities. She's a big heart. What can I do that reflects my devotion, my love, my gratitude for him? And her mind goes to the most valuable thing she has, presumably. Maybe she goes out the room to fetch it. Perhaps this perfume was a present, a very special present. Perhaps it was a family treasure that was in the home. There seems to be also an intuitive sense that Jesus would not be long with them, and Mary wants to make the most of his presence. And so, verse 3, Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now this pure nard, this nard is a product that only grows in India, in the Himalayas. So this was something that was imported, still only grows there. It's nard, or spikenard, as it's known as well, because of the plant that it comes from. I've given you a little bit of it this morning. On your, I don't know if you can still smell it, but on your bulletin, it's been like one of those scratch and sniff stickers when you're a little. Okay, above the G, somewhere at the top of the bulletin, you might get a whiff of it. The reason you don't want loads of it. I've got more here if you want. If you want to come and grab some afterwards, It's quite amazing stuff. It is pure because it's all from one plant. It's not sort of Calvin Klein mix of, I don't know what he puts in it. But can you smell it? Yeah. I mean, some of you with a really strong sense of smell will get it. Others of you might not. Come and smell it afterwards. I mean, it's not cheap even still. But of course, today things get imported more readily. But in those days, to import something from what's now India means it would have been hugely expensive. And so this fragrance that this gave off would have not just been a little bit of paper to try and get a sniff of. This is a pound nearly of it. That's a representation of many ounces that are there in the Greek. This is poured out on him. So the house, presumably for days, would have smelt like that. Presumably on the Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, crucifixion, it still had this fragrance. Perhaps even Jesus' own body still had that fragrance with him when he was mocked by the Roman soldiers. Now, Mary does all of this, remember, in the context of opposition to Jesus. We've seen how the chief priests and Pharisees in verse 57, they want to get him and arrest him. It's brave to even be meeting like this. At the end, we'll see that because of Lazarus, they want to kill Lazarus. Just ridiculous, isn't it? And even in that house, there is opposition because Judas is about to make his protest. And against all of this, Mary just expresses this pure devotion by pouring out this really expensive stuff on Jesus. Really interesting. Mary's mentioned in three main points in the Gospels. Somebody's pointed out that in each one of them is to do with Jesus' feet. Don't know if you can think of what they are. We've seen John 11. Do you remember Mary ran to Jesus, fell at his feet? In Luke chapter 10, what does Mary do while Martha's busy in the kitchen? Mary sits at his feet. And now we see she pours this perfume on Jesus' feet and wipes his feet with her hair. I think there's a lesson here. Would you be a disciple of Jesus? Get acquainted with Jesus' feet. He's about to talk in the next chapter about foot washing. That is serving. Kind of, it's laying down your life for service to others. Mary expresses that in her action, in her discipleship. So this lingering fragrance around the house is a sign not just of the fragrance itself, but the lingering act. The fact that this beautiful thing we're still talking about this morning. We have the dinner, the devotion. Then we have Judas's dismay. Judas's dismay. It's there in verse 4 through to 6. He objects. He tries to sound like he's on the moral high ground, talking about the poor, and this could have been given to them. But verse 6 tells us the real reason. He's a thief. There's no other way to put it. A year's wages? A year's wages and just thrown it on the floor? Well, kind of via Jesus. But look at it, it's just been poured out. Now, of course, he's kind of doing some calculations in his head. He's worked it all out, hasn't he? He, though, is the keeper of the money bag. And we're told that, verse 6, actually, he's just really thinking about the money bag. And just imagine, a year's wages went in there. How much more I could help myself to. It's an ugly thing, isn't it? Compared particularly to Mary's actions. It's directly opposite. With Mary, you have a heart concerned only with giving, with gratitude. Here it's replaced in Judas with a heart that just wants to get, just seeks what he can gain. Somebody's said it's like he's stretching out his hands like talons in eagerness to get. And Judas's motives, they're coming out into the light, and it's material gain. That fits with his betrayal of Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Perhaps that's always been him, and he's always just been in it for the gain. But now he sees very clearly, and he sees it particularly in this act and with the foreboding of Jesus' death and burial, he sees that he's not going to get material gain if he stays with this group. And the other Gospels make it clear that this event was a big trigger for him to go and betray Jesus. Contrasting responses to Jesus by people both very close to him. What do you hold in highest value in your life? What is your expensive perfume? How can we devote these things to him? Judas is a warning to us. He can be like the pantomime villain that we never see ourselves in at all. But actually, if we start to just think along the lines of, I align myself with Jesus because I see in him some sort of gain for myself, whether material gain or reputational gain, then it's not hard, is it, to see how that attitude of Judas can so easily be ours as well. Dinner, devotion, dismay, and then, I love this, defense, Jesus' defense. We so often see in the Gospels Jesus saying a sort of equivalent of leave her alone, protecting the weak and the vulnerable ones from the other strong and more powerful voices. In verse 7, he comes to the defense of Mary, who has made herself vulnerable to criticism. And he says things that are quite extraordinary. Verse 7, leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Verse 7 in particular is quite tricky language. It's not clear that Mary sees Jesus' death as imminent. We don't know for sure that she knew of that. But it's clear, very clear, that Jesus interprets this act in light of his death, which is clearly imminent. That comes across by him talking about the day of my burial. It seems that this is very close now. In verse 8, you will not always have me. Another clue, he won't be with them for much longer. She meant it as an act of devotion, but perhaps she acted better than she knew. A bit like Caiaphas with his wrong motives, talking about Jesus dying for the people. She did something that actually you only do at a funeral. So it's quite a normal thing to pour out loads of perfume and spices on a body if they're dead. It's not a normal thing to do if they're not dead. And so we have not only the honored Christ and the worshipped Christ, but we have the dying Christ as well, the soon-to-be-buried Christ, alluded to there in verse 7. Just as Lazarus really died, so will Jesus. He will be buried physically. And in fact, we're at John chapter 12. We're only a little over halfway through the gospel, and John will devote the rest of his gospel to Jesus' suffering and death. This is how important it is. And Jesus' death is not just a dramatic gesture. It's a sacrifice with the effect that he stands in the place of sinners. That is where he's headed. That phrase that was declared over him in chapter 1, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, describes where he's headed and why he's the Lamb headed to the Passover, with the effect that death will be defeated, and that those words just on the left side of the page in 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life," they are shown to be true. And the challenge that he throws out in that verse, 11:25, "He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" That is the gospel. And that is what is made possible by the death and burial that lies very, very much in Jesus' foreground now. Now, of course, in verse 8, that comment about the poor, it's not wrong to give to the poor. Jesus is not saying that. He's just not saying, it's not either or, it's both and. Give to the poor. Yeah, but don't let that stop you showing your devotion to me. Of course, even as I say that, I realize this, it is an extraordinary thing to say, isn't it? It is for anyone else but Jesus, that would be an extremely arrogant thing to say. Yeah, I'm the best way to spend a year's wages. Give it to me. That's the most appropriate thing to do with it. But when there is this genuine bursting out love for Christ, though others might not appreciate it, they might even try and twist it and look down on it, Jesus himself clearly values it. And it's not the expense. It's not just the expense. Surely anything done in love for Christ, in gratitude for Christ, in the knowledge that he's given of himself 100%, anything done in that way, surely he values. I mean, we wouldn't say, would he, that only you with a year's wages of perfume can do something that's valued to Christ like this. No, this is memorable. Memorable because of where it is in the story. Memorable, yes, because of the perfume. But it's not limited to people who have this perfume, but anyone who gives their life, who lays down all that is precious to them. And let's just apply this to the everyday. You know, what are you doing tomorrow? What things, what people has God put you into contact with? What tasks are there to do? We can have two attitudes, can't we, as we approach them. We can have one of getting. Now, we might not think that we're like Judas, but we're kind of more like him, actually, when we're just thinking about what I can get from this thing or this person. But when we do the same action, the same thing, with a completely different attitude, an attitude of gratitude that God has given me time and the ability to do this, the opportunity to show God's love in this situation, to perhaps have contact with that particular person, who knows how God might use that. When I have that sort of attitude, then the simple, everyday things that we do, the work that we do, becomes things that are valued by Christ. Yes, when you act in a way that involves sacrifice, you do something that you know is out of obedience to Jesus. I don't know what the results are going to be. I might get in trouble for it. I stand up for him at school knowing that that is tough in many ways, but I know enough of Jesus to know that I'm grateful to him, grateful that he died for me, and I love him. So it's not about results, is it? We're so results-focused. It's about whether something is done for the Lord. And we leave the results completely with him. These things in Christ's eyes are valued. They become a fragrance that lingers to God. So we have the act itself, a dinner, the act of devotion, the dismay, Jesus' wonderful defense and the reason for it. And then there are three verses that follow that describe what happened after that event. And in these verses, we see that as well as Jesus being a draw, an attraction to people, many people coming, Lazarus also is somebody that people want to come and see. This has been a really public event. There's a huge impact in the events of Lazarus being raised from the dead, to the point that, verse 10, the chief priests made plans to kill him as well. It's like they're running out of ideas, isn't it? Jesus raises someone from the dead. Oh, what do? Let's kill him. Put him back in the tomb. Sort of, it's ironic and tragic and everything, isn't it, rolled into one. Do you not see just how foolish that is? And Jesus has been revealing himself through signs and through teaching in John's Gospel as the source, as the giver of life, as the judge, the one before whom we will all stand. And he's been revealing the fact that he gives life. He'll do that by laying his life down. That's the picture of the lamb dying in the place of another, blood being shed, so the blood of a person doesn't have to be shed. What does he call us to? What does this Jesus call us to? Well, surely from this event that we're looking at today, first and foremost, he calls us to fall at his feet in worship. And to acknowledge that all that I have and all that I am belongs to him, belongs to the one who has given himself fully for me. We talk about becoming a Christian. Well, look at it in Mary terms. It's falling at Jesus' feet, expressing absolute dependence, devotion, adoration. Our tendency can be, what I'll do, I'll do this, I'll do that. I'll do this job. I'll look after the money bag. Hey, that's a good one, isn't it? But actually, it's about complete dependence on Christ. We're going to sing Rock of Ages as we close a bit later on. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. If that is you, that is your response to Jesus, then the bread and the cup are for you in a few moments. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly, to Jesus. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. In somebody's sermon on this passage, they say, you will not waste your life if you spend it in selfless devotion to Jesus. You will not waste your life if you spend it in selfless devotion to Jesus. His second point was, you will totally waste your life if you spend it on yourself.